Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 16. To the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to God's word in the sermon this morning. Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And Lord Jesus, we know there's only one reason that you will not count our sin against us. And it's because of what you have done. Lord, in this sober moment of reflecting upon these words from Genesis, may we know the truth of who we are, and may we know also the truth of your forgiveness and work in Christ. In his name, amen. I realize that I get a little self-conscious about the number of movie clips I play at the start of sermons. I realize now this is the second one in a row of the sermons that I have preached, which have a movie at the start of them. I promise to do better in future. If you wouldn't mind indulging me, here's another. This is a short clip from a Lerner and Lowe musical from the late 1960s. I would say this clip has a potentially scary image of a man in an executioner's mask. So if you would like to pop out for a moment with impressionable little ones or husbands, I'll let you do that while I continue. So this is one of the movies that I've always grown up loving. You may not love it in the same way I do. This is from the Warner Brothers 1967 movie Camelot with Richard Harris and Vanessa Redgrave. Camelot is the story of the legend of King Arthur and of the two loves of his life. First, the love of the Round Table, which was an institution of impartial justice where right makes might, not might makes right. And the second love of Arthur's life, his wife and queen, Guinevere, who at this point in the story, as you will see it, is found to have committed adultery with Lancelot, and by that treason for which she stands to be executed. And the question is, what will Arthur do?
Why not ignore the verdict and pardon her?
Well, you can't do that, Billy. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Kill the queen or kill the law.
Thank you.
I love that moment. If you can just bear in mind the image of the expression on the face of the executioner as he hears the sounds of the approaching hoofbeats of Lancelot's rescue. It is a gift in the acting of any extra to be able to appear dumb and terrified in the same moment. It's a little bit corny, but it's really quite profound. What interests me is what Arthur's son Mordred says to Arthur. Did you hear it? He mocks the king in his pain. Your Majesty, why not ignore the verdict and pardon her? But you can't do that, can you? Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Kill the queen or kill the law. Unless you're wondering what that has to do with this text in Genesis, let me suggest this to you. Mordred's comparison comes from someone else who has to balance his love with his law. We read Genesis 3 as our story, our tragedy, the story of the fall of the human race. But properly, it is God's tragedy. It is God's dilemma. What for us seems to be the simplest of duties of forgiveness is for God the profoundest of problems. As he brings his own holiness into view, his own law and his own love for his creation. Yet even here, notice, literally in the darkest moment, what do we find? We find God still loving, God still protecting, God still providing for and sovereignly overseeing the man and the woman. So as we come to this well-known passage, let me suggest that this is no myth, but rather the real story of God's blessings to us amidst the ruins of the fall. It is a drama, as you will have noticed, in three acts. And let's turn to the first act. Teresa read to us from a portion of it, verses 16 through 24. We're going to look at the whole thing, all of Genesis chapter 3. If you will fasten your seatbelts, we'll make our way through. First act is the crime. Verses 1 through 9. Let me read to you from chapter 2 because it helps explain some of the context. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's some basic questions that we almost never ask about the information we're given here in Genesis 3 about the fall of human beings. But others have asked them, and we may as well ask similar ones and consider the available answers. So, question number one, why did God place a tree in the garden whose fruit would be poisonous, in fact, fatally poisonous to Adam and Eve? Somebody asked that question once on a radio show I was in college, and they put it this way: how cruel of God, they suggested, to put this unbearable temptation in front of Adam and Eve. How could they possibly say no to it? Which is really, to my mind, a quite daft exaggeration of what they were facing. Temptation is not the same thing as reasonable decision. I may be interested in stealing and driving a tank through downtown Richmond. In fact, I think somebody's done that. Or be curious what it feels like to jump without a bungee cord from a very high building. Or wonder what it's like to grab a fallen power line and feel its energy coursing through my body. But I'm not likely to actually do it, as stupid as I am. Why did God place a tree in the garden whose fruit would be fatally poisonous to Adam and Eve? If we really must know, well, get used to disappointment. We're not told. All we know is it was not meant for them. Question number two, is it necessary to take Adam and Eve and the snake as historical figures or only as symbolic types? Answer: if you believe Jesus was a flesh and blood human being, then you had better believe the same about Adam and Eve. That's the message, after all, of Romans chapter 5, 17. This is Paul's argument. If Adam hadn't walked the earth, there would have been no need for Christ to. And if Adam was historical, then there's no reason to believe that the rest of the characters in the story weren't also historical. Question number three. Why did the snake begin by tempting Eve and by asking her about what she knew about the tree of all things? Well, answer, presumably because if the snake had one chance to do damage before he was discovered, he wanted to apply that damage where it would have most effect. So to be clear, looking at the text here, the snake, who we know by other names as well, had at least two clear purposes in deceiving Eve, which we can infer from Genesis chapter 3. The first was to sow doubt in her mind, to sow doubt about the instructions that she had received from her husband. Thus, the loaded question the snake gives to her, which is the precursor, I imagine, to when did you stop beating your wife? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, God did not say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. The second purpose was surely to move Eve in her uncertainty towards suspicion and then envy to disobedience. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. Some sharp-eyed commentators have noticed this more recently, that all of the information that Eve gives to the snake about what God has said is ever so slightly wrong. God has told Adam not simply to eat, but to freely eat. And God has said nothing about not touching the tree. And God has been far more definite than Eve is that they will indeed die. Now, people misunderstand this to this day. Last time I was at home having afternoon tea with my family in London, a usually peaceable older female member of my family launched into a sudden attack on Christianity. According to your lot, she said, we women are the ones to blame. Almost choked on my English muffin. There's a lot of misconstruing about what this text means and about who is exactly to blame. The history of the Middle Ages, as you may know, was largely to blame Eve for all of the sins of mankind. 'Tis not so. It's not to say that she did not play her equal part, but her husband was at least equally to blame. So the warning regarding the fruit notice was given to who? It was given to Adam. Whatever Eve's weaknesses are, the fact is what she didn't quite know is what Adam hadn't quite taught her. Indeed, the odd thing about this text, as people have noticed, is that Adam was with her, verse 6, while she was being tempted. It's a very strange inference, but it appears in some cases to be the case. And if that was the case, you would think that he would have been pretty precise about it. If this was the one thing in the world that God says, don't, whatever you do, do that, the one thing that could kill them, right? You think he might have mentioned it to her in slightly more serious terms. And from this, I want to challenge us. We have an obligation, I think, to take the word of God seriously, more seriously than we do. Because one of the outworkings of sin is to minimize the preciseness and the seriousness of what God says to us in the word, the preciseness of it. Indeed, we have an obligation to bring to one another the word of God, to bring words of encouragement, to bring words of warning, to bring words of accountability to each other. I love the words of Solomon to his son. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything else flows from it. And I think we could say that of ourselves. We can ask that question in the light of the Bible this morning. Are you guarding your heart by paying close attention to what God has said for you there? This book isn't simply information for Presbyterian Sunday school classes. This book is, we are told, the word of life to us. words of guidance, words of training, words of rebuke, words of warning, words of guidance. It's a vital question, really, because we are never guarding our hearts in the right place. If you think about it, the very things we don't want to hear from God about are the very things that aren't being presently guarded. What will God say to you about what you're doing with your money? Really, his money. Or what you're doing with that particular relationship? Really, the relationship he has given you. Or what you're doing about what it is that your heart has fixed itself on, or your eyes are admiring, or your wallet has some plan for. Is that something that God might want for you? God cannot keep you safe from what you are keeping from him. And we don't tell him, of course, because, well, we're afraid. We're afraid that he will take what we want from us. But we forget. We forget what Adam and Eve forgot, that this is the God who wants well for us, the God who blesses us. So people, of course, have asked, where was God in all of this, if he's such a good God, such a protective God? At the very worst moment, why was he absent? Well, reading this text, you can conclude, I think, what's fairly obvious, and that is that he was not absent. When he arrives, his question, verse 8, is a very odd one for an omniscient God to ask of Adam, where are you? Because surely he must have known where Adam was. Adam wasn't that good at hiding. And he must have known what had happened, because God does know what has happened. And what he's looking for, surely, is not information on Adam's whereabouts, but rather an opening to Adam's heart. If the man would but confess what had happened, perhaps the poison would not have gone too deep. But here, I think, is this encouragement in God's initiative. It is the blessing for you and me. That if you can consider that this was the very worst moment for any human being to have gone through, the moment when called to the principal's office, as it were, what was about to be uncovered was the worst thing that any human being had ever done. How did God come to it? Well, God came to it as the God of all grace. God came to it looking for Adam and Eve. God came to it, and this is the clear inference of what he says to Adam, not first with condemnation, but with inquiry. Not first with judgment, but looking for an opportunity to give grace. So you, my friend, might feel you've committed some unforgivable sin, even this week, or in something that the devil is bringing to your mind, even now, that might keep you from worship. Don't assume that God agrees. There is always in Christ room for redemption, no matter the seriousness of the crime. Second act, verses 10 through 19, the courtroom. One of my favourite stories about crime and the clergy recounts the conversation between a notorious gangland boss and the minister that he knew. And the criminal, trying his hand at a little theology, tells the minister, "Well, Reverend, if the devil turns up right now, we know he would take me with him, right?" To which the minister replies, "Of course not. He would take me. He already has you." People who know nothing about the Christian message will think about Christianity and wonder about the judgment day. Will they be found innocent or guilty on that day, they muse. Well, if the passage teaches us anything, it teaches us that since Adam and Eve, that verdict has never been in question for the human race. We are, all of us, naturally guilty before God's justice. So notice the scene resolves itself fairly quickly into a courtroom trial as the questions are asked by the judge of all the earth. First, there's the evidence from the crime scene as God asks them the questions. Adam and Eve have hidden themselves from God. "Who told you that you were naked?" he asks. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then I think perhaps the saddest moment of the trial comes with Adam's confession of the loss of his own innocence. Here is evidence of the damage that has been done. Did you catch this? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So here is the first diagnostic of how deeply sin has struck. For Adam, in his pride, which has so much to say, pride, after all, to its own credit, has nothing to say in its own defense, because, of course, it's not my fault. Whose fault is it? Does this seem familiar to you? Whose fault is it? Well, it's your fault. God's fault. The woman you gave to be with me. She did this. All I could do as an innocent bystander was eat the apple as it was passed to me. And then it's Eve's turn, and she likewise can only kick the dog or, I don't know, bruise the reptile. You choose. But this is what we've inherited from them. This is our family tree. This is in our DNA. This is part of our genetic code. This sin, this pride. This is what still happens to us. We, all of us, shift blame. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, explains it this way, and I think rather well. First, he says, we have to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross, confess that we have sinned and deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment, thank him that he loved us and died for us, and receive from him a full and a free forgiveness. Against this self-humbling, our ingrained pride rebels. We resent the idea that we cannot earn or even contribute to our own saving. And why? Well, because this isn't just ancient history. When pride shows itself, just as it does every time my wife finds fault with me or someone else criticizes me, every time, what happens? I run for defense to my pride and cry out as if it were that very same courtroom, not guilty. And what does the God of the cross say back to me? Maybe you've had this experience, because this is Christianity 101. He says to me, Constable, if you and I are going to go forward, it cannot be with you carrying this pride of your first parents. You need to back down. You need to confess that this is sin, that this is pride. You only go forward as the criminal who has pleaded guilty, suing for my mercy, or we don't go forward from here. And perhaps by this point in the courtroom, God has heard enough to know the extent of the damage. Notice he proceeds then to the sentencing, verse 14. God curses the snake, and it's been noted, I think importantly, by some commentators that God curses only the snake and not humanity. From his formerly high position, and God means the angel here, notice, not the reptile, he will be brought to the lowest point, obliged to crawl on his belly, humiliated, tied to the earth, I imagine. And he will be at enmity forever with the offspring of the woman. And for Eve, this is the judgment. She who allowed herself to be deceived by the snake, well, the two things that she has been created to enjoy will now be so much harder. And I think if you ever doubt your identity as a woman, this might be an encouragement to you, even as you recognize this bad news. The bearing and the raising of children, the difficulty in bearing children, perhaps the difficulty in having children, the difficulty in raising children and losing children, and the love of her husband, which would become a war of mistrust between the sexes as she struggles for control and he dominates and exploits the one he should love. And the judgment to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. And notice, the crime in listening to the voice of his wife was not in listening to the voice of his wife, but in listening to the voice of his wife as if she were God. Well, then cursed is the ground because of you. And I would say to you, if you've ever struggled with work, If you've ever known the disappointment of knowing your life's calling and joy, and yet never knowing its fulfillment and satisfaction, or if only for a short time, you know the curse of Adam. And there is no promised recovery from it. There is no one, as far as I know, who on his deathbed says, "I wish I'd spent more time in the office." In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So no longer in harmony with the created world, and don't we particularly understand that now ourselves, more perhaps than any generation before us, we are at odds with it. "No wonder the dogs bark at us," said George Whitefield. And if these sentences weren't harsh enough, we're told then that the king and queen of creation, who had hidden from God, were then granted their wish. They were cast out of Eden, expelled, banished. Verse 24. The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve would continue to hide from someone that they could, in all tragedy, not find if they tried to, until they returned to the dust from whence they came. It's eminently sobering, isn't it? If this is not a fairy tale, if this is not a myth, if this is true, this must be among the saddest words ever recorded. And it's an odd tale, isn't it? But whatever it means, this much is clear. Do not wait for the verdict on your life to come. It has already been given. The Creator, the judge of all the earth, has banished the apple of his eye and the pinnacle of his creation. We are not unknown to God. We are and have been since that day at war with him. That is the fact of our existence. And finally, the third act, more happily, the clemency which you will have found buried in verse 15. You know, of the various versions of the movie and stage play Camelot, it's telling to see the way that Arthur handles Lancelot and Guinevere's treachery in the light of his lore. You know, in the original stage play, and I've listened to all of them now, Arthur insists that Guinevere must die, and he does so with some passion. "It is the law," he says. "She must pay for her crimes." But in the movie version in 1967, Richard Harris makes no bones about the fact that the law has become something of an inconvenience. What he really wants is for Guinevere to be rescued and saved, even if the kingdom will be destroyed and 80 knights will be killed and the kingdom and the semblance of the law will be in tatters. And you can see in the various versions the way the writers try to go from one extreme to the other. But in the end, for all of the singing, it's all a mess of adultery and hypocrisy and selfishness. So where, we might ask, is the blessing in Genesis chapter 3? Well, commentators have long noticed that the blessing is embedded in the curse against the snake in verse 15. This is God's promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And her offspring is meant quite specifically to be God's own son. What Satan presumably had never dreamt was possible, that God himself would intervene into creation and interpose his way into the injury to make himself its remedy. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I think this really is the point of joy, even at the worst moment. You see, yours is the joy, not of the innocent captive exonerated, or of the unfairly accused given some way out of all the crimes he's committed. No, yours is the joy of the rightly condemned man or woman, for whom the judge himself has stepped in to pay the penalty of your crimes. That's the gospel. The king who loves his law and loves his bride has let himself be killed to answer the just demands of that law, to express the depths of his love, so that whoever receives the offer of his rescue will be brought back into the garden. There is no other offer on the table. Genesis 3, you see, is answered ultimately right at the end of the Bible. And I got this. I think this is probably something that my seminary professors would shake their head at in disbelief. I remember when I was first out of seminary, there was a Presbyterian minister who came, and every time I preached, he would hold his head in his hands. If he were here this morning at my exegesis, he would do the same. But spurred on by Camelot, this is the thought I have. You know that image right at the end of Revelation with the rider on the white horse whose name is Faithful and True, the most perfect knight? Well, in the Camelot-like moment, as the writers of Camelot couldn't help but describe it in Lancelot's arrival, they describe, I think, the end of human history and the salvation of the church. These are the words that Lerner and Lowe penned. Then suddenly earth and sky were dazed by a pounding roar, and suddenly through the dawn an army began to pour, and lo, ahead the army, holding aloft his spear, came Lancelot to save Guinevere, comes Christ to rescue his bride from the clutches of the snake. It will happen. It will happen. And the one who will come will be far better a knight than Lancelot. And he will come to save his love, the one he has died for, holding aloft his spear, ahead his army. And on that moment, just as you saw it in that movie, I think, but far better, the pounding of the hoofbeat, the assurance of rescue, the knowledge at that moment that you will not be kept from him. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. God's blessing to you, even amidst the ruin of the fall. Let's pray. Father, in faith, we long for that day. We cannot imagine the pain of that first day and what it caused you, but we can imagine the joy of that last day that we are imagining. Lord, may we live in the good of it. May we live in the good of it as we lift our own needs to you, our own pains to you, our own tragedies to you. May we live in the good of it as we encourage each other through the joys of babies born and of relatives lost. Lord, may we live in the good of it as we examine our own sin and know that even the very worst of that sin, for which the accuser will torment us, Lord, none of that is equal to the answer of the cross, that you have proclaimed us ours and yours forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.